Good morning. Now this morning we'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. Now I looked up how long ago it was that I spoke on Matthew 6, the last part, and that was back in January, so that was actually longer than I thought. I might have to start all over again, so. we'll just keep going. And so we're going to look at Matthew 7 in its entirety. So we'll read that whole chapter. So this is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is one unit. Chapter 5 to chapter 7 is one unit. And so we'll start at Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful. Your word is truth. Your word is sure. And Father, we thank you that your word speaks of your Son, and it also tells us who we are. And Father, we thank you that those of us who are saved, who are born again, have the Holy Spirit indwelling. And we thank you for your great salvation. And Father, we pray this morning that we may receive a blessing from your word, and that we may apply these things in our own lives, that we may walk according to truth. And we pray for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus, that they also may come to him and repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and be forgiven and have the joy of everlasting life. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things. We pray for the children downstairs. We pray that you may bless them too. We pray for those who teach Sunday school there. We pray that you may help them. And we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we have seen that in chapters gone by, chapter 5, we see there the Beatitudes, the pronunciation of blessing of the Lord Jesus in the first part. And then he talks there about salt and light. And then he says there in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he points out six errors that the people were commonly making that were showing a morality gap. And so inconsistency in relation to the law. They were not keeping the law, and so he points out six examples of that. And then if you go in chapter 6, the emphasis there is on the first part of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And so we find there prayer and fasting and charitable giving. And the emphasis there is that it should be done from the heart, in secret, realizing that God sees everything. And then we find that the last part of chapter 6, we find there about treasures, laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, and not to worry. And so an undivided heart for the Lord Jesus, for God himself. And so that is the emphasis of chapter 6. And then we come in chapter 7, and here the emphasis is on the second part of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this chapter then talks about judging. Now, judging is actually a wide subject in Scripture, because I looked up judge, the word judged, synonyms for the word judge. It has a list about this long. So the word judge can mean many things. First of all, it can mean passing sentence. That's a very common way of how we look at the word judge. Passing sentence. Don't be judging. And that's the way we find it in the beginning of this chapter. But then the word judge can also mean discern. To discern. To judge between good and evil. We find that meaning mentioned many times in Scripture. Then there is the word judging in the sense of a judge who sits there to administer justice. That's just judging too. Then we have actually the word judging, that is from the Greek word, it's the word krino. It's actually the word distinguish. Distinguish, to see the difference between good and evil. And so it's the word distinguish. It's the word decide, sometimes it's translated decide. It's the word condemn, sometimes that can be translated that way, or the word punish. But in many cases, it also means discern. There's a few other words that are related to that. But the idea of judging is a very wide concept. So here then, we find in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so verses 1 to 5 talk about this subject. Now, this is one of the most misabused verses in Scripture. You will find many unbelievers, when you tell them the gospel, you say, "You shouldn't judge me because the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged." But if you read through this chapter, it becomes very obvious that this whole chapter, and that might not be so apparent at first, but this whole chapter talks about judgment. And I will try to prove this to you today. Because sometimes we can look at all these passages and we don't really see a connection between one passage and the next one. And so my main objective today is to show that this whole chapter is one, belongs together. Now, of course, chapter divisions are not inspired, so it's the continuation of chapter 6. But judging in the sense of discernment is all throughout this chapter. So here then, where the Lord Jesus in context is condemning, judging, is hypocritical judgment. Don't be a hypocrite. When you point the finger, there's three fingers that point back at you. You know, and I'll be honest with you, I've been guilty of this. It's very easy to be critical. Now, that doesn't mean that we should, that this is some kind of promotion of tolerance of evil. This verse does not promote tolerance of evil. But the thing is this, to be able to judge correctly, to be able to discern things correctly, we need to start judging ourselves first. Self-judgment is where it starts. So all true distinguishing of good and evil start with judging self. See, this puts the attitude, this attitude of self-examination puts the heart in its proper place before God. You know, if there was one person that had all the rights to judge, it would be the Lord Jesus. But we have seen in John 8, in John's Gospel, and we will see more of that, that the Lord Jesus did not come to judge, but to save. If there was one person that had all the rights to judge, it's the Lord Jesus. And so he says here, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. See, if we realize, you know, it's very easy to use a standard on somebody else that we don't use on our own. As I heard a German brother say years ago, he said it in German, he said, I should be small-hearted towards myself and large-hearted towards other people. Large-hearted. You know, it's hard, isn't it? But if we, you know, one of the most important things is to realize our own smallness before God. We are nothing. If God were to judge us just as we are, none of us would stand. And so this self-examination, that's also how we should come to the Lord's Supper. This self-examination. It's the same way the way we are in church, the way we deal with one another. It's easy to sit in the back or in the front or wherever you are sitting and just criticize everything that's going on, you know? You know, there's people going to all kinds of different churches, and they spend there a couple of weeks, and they find fault everything. Yeah, that's a wrong big cross. That's check mark. No, they don't like that. Go next church. You know, and after 10 churches in 2 years, they go to the 11th church, and the people are wondering, why are you coming here? So criticism is very easy, but start with yourself. Be part of the solution. And so while this section is not tolerating evil, it's not a promotion of tolerance of evil. It does encourage us, it does command us to judge ourselves first. Notice the Lord Jesus uses maybe there's a little bit of humor in this, because he uses the picture of a speck in your eye. Now, anybody who's in construction, we've had specks in our eyes. It doesn't take much to make your eye irritated, does it? It's the most sensitive part in your body. A speck in your eye, in your brother's eye. And it takes very careful, very great care to take that out. As a matter of fact, I don't like somebody else to take out the speck. If I can take it out myself, I'll do that. Because it's very careful. You can do a lot of damage by trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. Well, it's even harder if you have a plank in your eye. Of course, this is hyperbole language of the Lord Jesus. It's almost like a little bit of humor. You know, a speck being a small piece of wood, and a plank or a timber, it's actually not the two before, it's actually a big log. I think that's how ESV translates it. A log in your own eye. You can't see if you have a log in your own eye. Well, the Lord says, first, take the plank out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice he doesn't say, you should not take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's not what he's saying. This is not a blanket condemnation of any sort of judging. But it condemns hypocritical judging. And it condemns judging that doesn't start with judging ourselves first. as it says in Galatians 6, if a brother falls in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, any sort of judging of others should be done in a spirit of gentleness. And so, this is the same with eldership. You know, you have to deal with issues that come to you. But what does Paul say in Acts 20? Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. It starts with ourselves. So if we're not judging ourselves, taking heed to ourselves, scrutinizing ourselves in the light of God's word and God's spirit, anything else that comes after that is going to be marred and is going to be wrong. And so we need to do that in a spirit of self-examination. Now then he says in verse 6, and I wondered for a while, what is the connection between verse 6 and the other verses? Well, it says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Well, that takes discernment, doesn't it? Dogs and swine it talks about here. Well, I found some verses in Proverbs 9 that illuminate this very well. And if you can use other scriptures to explain the scriptures, then why do I need to explain anything? The scriptures itself are better to do this. Proverbs 9 verse 7 says, he who corrects a scoffer get shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So while we're trying to have an attitude of where we are not, try not to have critical spirits, and try and first examine ourselves before judge ourselves before we judge others. There is a danger of falling in the other extreme, as I pointed out earlier, that we start tolerating evil and we don't start dealing with sin. We just let it all go. Well, actually, it says in Leviticus 19 that if a brother sins, you should not tolerate his evil. Let's just read that too, because when I get up here, Even if I learn how to quote verses, when I got here, I just freeze. I just don't know it anymore. So, at least I know where to find it. Leviticus 19 says, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says there, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So if your brother is sinning, and you say, well, no, forget him, it's his problem, not mine. Now you have to go to him and do first examine yourself and do it with a heart of humility, first judge yourself. But if we tolerate evil, we are actually sinning. That's what that verse says. We put sin on our own selves. So this chapter is not tolerating evil, but it is removing, rebuking rebuking hypocritical judging. So the danger then in verse 6 is that we become undiscerning. And so, when we have truth, we need to discern who will scoff and who is not worthy to receive what is holy. Don't give that to the dogs. Now, dogs and pigs were considered unclean in the nation of Israel. And so, you know, it's the same, let's say, if you're preaching the gospel on the street and people do nothing but mocking, or even in personal conversation, and people mock you, there is a point where you have to stop. There's no point in wasting your time on people that don't want to hear while there is people out there that do want to hear. But the Lord knows exactly where that moment is. But there's a point, you see that also with the ministry of Paul. There's a point where he turned away from Jews that were blaspheming and he turned to the Gentiles. And so we need wisdom, we need balance, we need discernment. Now, you might say, well, how do I know all this? You know, it's kind of hard to know the balance. Well, that's why we have the next section. Ask, seek, and knock. So here again, he emphasizes prayer. He did that in chapter 6, but there it's the prayer as it is before God, your heart before God. Here he's saying, ask. God wants to give. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You can ask, you know, God is for us. You know that? A lot of Christians think that God is against us. They have this idea that, you know, God really wants to make life hard for me. I know he loves me, but he just wants me to be miserable. Now, we all know in our minds from the Word of God that this is not so. But you'd be surprised how many Christians think that way without realizing that God is for us. Romans 8 says that. There's this whole process that God is against our sin. Now he has saved us. And in Romans 8, it comes to a climax and says, God is for us. Who can be against us? He wants to bless us, but he wants to be asked. Ask and it will be given to you. And then there is an intensity of seeking God. Ask, then seek, and then knock. You knock on the door. You don't knock on the wall because the wall is not going to open. You knock on the door. The door is closed. See, there are many things against us. God wants us to be intentional in our prayer. He wants us to be full-hearted, not half-hearted. Why would you expect God to be fully engaged in blessing you if we ourselves have hard-hearted requests? Do you pray for your children? I can honestly say I pray for my children every day that they may be saved. Now, there's no guarantee. But do we plead for other people? I was first thinking, well, this is about, you know, asking for wisdom, and that's certainly there. Because if we lack wisdom, as James says, we can ask God for wisdom. But could this also, this whole section, verse 7 to 11, about prayer not be about praying for other people? That's certainly how you can apply. Rather than having a critical spirit, you can get in a mindset where all you do in relation to other people is criticize. Criticize. Everything is negative. Everything is bad. Rather than having this critical spirit, why not pray for that person? If we're having a hard time with another person, are we able to pray for that person? Quite something, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, he had a lot of patience with his disciples, and he wants us to be like that too. He says, then he uses an illustration. He says, you know, if you guys, you're being evil because we're sinners, as it says in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. We're good for our children. You know what? Before I had children, I never thought the feelings that I would have for my children. If you're a good parent, you love your children with all your heart. There's something about it. You can't explain that to somebody that doesn't have children. There's a tenderness for your child that, you know, you see them grow up from baby all the way up. They will be your child. There is a tenderness for your child. You only want the best for your kids. That's all you want. You know, we are God's children. God wants the best for us. You know, if a two-year-old wants to have the whole can of candies, you're not going to give that to your child because you know that's not good for that child. Even though at that point the child might think that's the worst thing that is being withheld from him. Well, God is like that too. He wants to be good to us. He wants to bless us as his children. But he knows certain things are not good for us. And we're like that two-year-old that doesn't see that. And so then he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So let's have that attitude, that positive attitude towards other people, of praying for them. And then he says, and that's verse 12, is really a summary of verses 1 to 11. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, there was a saying around that time, which is in many other religions as well, is widely known. what they call the golden rule. What you don't want other people to do to you, in a negative sense, it was said, what you don't want other people to do to you, don't do to them. As in Dutch we say, wat gij niet wilt, wat u geschiet, doe dat ook een ander niet. So it kind of rhymes, hey? But but here it is put in the positive way. Not what you don't want men to do to you, don't do to them, but whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. See, if it's just negative, well, I don't bother him, he doesn't bother me, and we just live happily ever after. That's maybe not so hard. Nobody has anything to do with one another. That would be fulfilling the golden rule. But this verse is a lot more difficult. And this is the way the Lord Jesus puts it. He says, you should do to others what you want them to do to you. See, a lot of the commandments in the Old Testament, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie. In the New Testament, they're put in a positive way. For example, you shall not murder, no, you shall love your enemy. You shall not commit adultery, no, you shall love your wife. You shall not steal, no, rather let him steal no more, and let him labor, that he may have something to give to those who are in need. Do not lie, no, it's not just that. Speak truth with one another. So the laws of the Old Testament, the do not laws, are put in a positive light. It's not just what you don't do, it's what you do. And so this summarizes the whole law. And so we need to have that gracious spirit towards other people. And so that's what we want other people to do to us. So we should do to them as well. Now then in verse 13 to verse 27, in some ways this whole section is the summary statement of the Lord Jesus in the whole Sermon on the Mount. We find there two pathways, two kinds of fruit, and two foundations. And I like to add another one, which is throughout this whole section, two destinations. Two destinations. See, now we need to apply all this. We need discernment. Discernment. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? So the first story is, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. So we have here two gates in this little verse 13 and 14. Two gates, two ways, and two destinations. It says a narrow gate versus a wide gate. That's a choice you make. That's an entrance. You're going through a narrow gate or you're going through the wide gate. That's a choice. Then we find two pathways. One is called the broad way, or as the ESV puts it, the easy way. And the other is called the narrow way, or as the New King James puts it, the difficult way. The difficult way. And then we have two destinations. One is life, and the other is destruction. So the entrance, the gate, is the choice you make. The pathway is the present experience. And the destiny is the future arrival. Now I just want to emphasize one thing here. If you look throughout the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel, a lot of the parables that the Lord Jesus is telling emphasize the ultimate judgment. That everything will be brought in judgment. Everything will be scrutinized by the Lord at the end. So the true disciple is not just somebody who professes to be a Christian, but is somebody who is prepared for Christ's coming. All the life of the disciple is lived with a view to the return of the Lord Jesus. So here now you have heard this whole Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to here. Now you have to make a choice. Enter by the narrow gate. You see, if you go to verse 21, there will be people that will try to enter the kingdom of heaven, but they will not be able to, because they have never entered through the narrow gate. You see, a big thought in the Jewish mind in those days was entrance to the kingdom. That was the Jewish. You can't read this whole section without having the thinking of the Jews in the background. How did a Jew, what did a Jew hear when the Lord Jesus talked about these things? The Jew would have thought in kingdom terms here. A pathway to life and a pathway to destruction, to judgment. We have to make a choice. You hear God's word. Every time you hear God's word, you have to make a choice. Now you can say, well, this just applies to discipleship. Well, I don't think so. Because in Luke chapter, I think it's Luke 13. The Lord Jesus tells this story as a answer to a question. It says in Luke 13, verse 23, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Somebody is asking, how many are going to be saved? The Lord is saying, what difference does it make how many get saved if you're not saved yourself? The Lord never answers questions just for curiosity's sake. So this is about salvation and the pathway of discipleship that comes after. So you have to make a choice. Maybe you're somebody here, you've never made a choice. Well, if you don't make a choice, you actually have made a choice. You have made a choice of going with the majority. And that's one of the things here. See, discernment to do what is right takes courage to do something that the majority of people will not do. The majority of people will not go through the narrow gate. The majority of people in this world is not saved. You know, we live in a world with about 2 billion people that profess to be Christians. I don't for a moment believe that all those 2 billion people are saved. As a matter of fact, I believe that most of them are not. The question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God? Have you ever entered by the narrow gate? Now, in this narrow gate, what this is referring to, literally, there would have been a big gate in a city, and then there was a little door that you could enter to. You just open the door as part of that gate. And so you would enter through that narrow door. You know, it takes humility to go through the narrow door. And then he talks there about the narrow pathway. The narrow pathway. Or the difficult way. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Now this word for difficult is an interesting word. I looked up every place where that is found. It's actually this word difficult has to do with a pathway of tribulation, affliction, and trouble. If you become a Christian, you're not going to have health and wealth prosperity. You're going to have a difficult life. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what he's saying. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place where to lay his head. So this is going to be a difficult life. The pathway for the Christian, according to these verses, is going to be difficult. It's actually straight. It's like a little pathway that is cramped in opposition, in contrast to the broad way. It's easy. You know, everybody's going on there. Join the bandwagon. You know what? One of the things that keeps people away from God's salvation, you know what it is? It's the doing something that my friends don't want me to do. Falling out with your friends. Going along with the crowd. You just keep going. You're just being passive. You don't act upon God's word. You hear, Many people hear, but they don't do anything with it. Well, that's for us believers too. Every time we hear God's word, we need to act upon it. What are we doing? Well, if you're not saved, God, the Lord Jesus says you need to enter by the narrow gate. That's a command. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. You know, there's a destination at the end. Life is not just about today. Life has a destination. And when you're 20, you know, or 18, you think that life is ahead of you. That's the way I thought too. It's not abnormal to think that way. You know, it'd be kind of sad in some ways if you see an 18-year-old and all he thinks about is death. It's pretty sad. You know, you got to be realistic. There's a desire for life. That's a good thing. But we need to realize that life can come to an end. I had an uncle. He was healthy as a horse, never sick. He was jogging. He would go 10K. And one day, just dropped dead, 63 years old. Never sick. And I would have thought he would live to be 100. Never sick, dropped dead. There was a girl in my class in grade 10, grade 9. Back in Holland, she sat in front of me in class. One day, she didn't come back. Killed on a small motorbike. One day to the next. You know, not everybody becomes old. Are you, when you're here, have you ever realized that my life is coming, might be snuffed out at any time? Today is the day of salvation. God wants you to respond to him. You see, there is a destination coming. Then he says in verse 14, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. So it certainly also talks about discipleship. And then as we go on that narrow way, that narrow pathway, that difficult way, we will encounter opposition. We will encounter ideas and people that want to hinder us on that pathway. That's what the next section is about, verse 15 to 20. It talks there about beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them or recognize them by their fruits. So you need discernment for that. That's a form of judging. You need discernment. You will know them by their fruits. You know, the disciple needs discernment to detect between good and evil. Between good and evil. To distinguish between inward reality and outward appeal. These false teachers, they're never bad speakers. They're always good speakers. They have charisma. They have, you know, they're probably good looking. A lot of them are. They make strong appeal. They draw people in. All of Christian history has been marked by false teachers that are trying to mar God's way and to hinder God's people. And they're still with us today. There are many false teachers today from the secular world and also from the religious world. False teachers. You need to look at their fruits. Now, here are some questions that you can ask yourself. And this is, now, one question in itself is not enough. You have to look at the whole package. First of all, if a prophet or a teacher comes to you, does it glorify God? Does it put the Lord Jesus first? Is the Lord Jesus central in that person's teaching? How does a person speak about the Lord Jesus? A true Christian has a heart for the Lord Jesus. That's one question you can. Does it glorify God? Another question is, what he teaches, is there financial gain in it? Wow. Well, the Lord Jesus, he was poor. He was rich, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. We have people now today that become filthy rich on the backs of other people, and they use religion to do it. So is there financial gain? Is the person who is teaching, is he getting better from all that teaching that he's doing? You know, the 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers, and they are greedy for filthy lucre, for money. Does the teacher have sexual purity? There are teachers today whose lives are a complete mess. Is there sexual purity there? God's pathway, God's doctrine is marked by a godly pathway. Is that teacher, does he follow the Bible himself? Does he adorn the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ by his own life? It's a good question to ask. Do the followers of that teacher truly experience spiritual growth? That's another question to ask. You look at the followers of that teacher. What are they like? Is the teaching one-sided, or does it do justice to all of Scripture? That's a very important one. There's a lot of people, they have all kinds of teachings, and that's their pet subject. You know, that's all they talk about. They all talk about the Sabbath. That's all they talk about. Or all they talk about is baptism. That's what they're known for. Or all they talk about is, well, you can fill in the blanks. They have a pet subject. That's all they talk about. We need to hear all of Scripture. So it's not just when you hear a teaching, it's not just that it corresponds with one verse of the Bible, but does it corresponds with the whole scope of Scripture. Very important. And then another one is Christian liberty honored by that person? Or is that teacher such a dominant figure that he becomes like a cult personality? There have been lots of people like that through the years. And there's still people like that today. People that want to dominate your faith. Dominate you. They do not allow for any deviation, any disagreement. That's one way in which you can find out whether that person is true. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that last point, that we should rebel against authority. But people should be allowed to ask questions respectfully. That should be allowed. So that's how one way how we can find out about false teachers. And so he says then, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now this in this section, that is applied to teachers. If you compare that with Luke chapter 6, it's applied to a wider circle of people, not just teachers. And so a Christian, generally speaking, and of course I know I realize that a Christian can backslide and we all fail. We all fail. But the general tendency of a Christian is, a truly born-again Christian, is that there is good fruit for God. Good fruit for God. And so you cannot expect an unbeliever to bear good fruit, because that person first needs to be born again by the Spirit of God. And then he says in verse 20, as a summary, as a conclusion, therefore by their fruits you will know them. You will recognize them by their fruit. So we need to look at, you know, even when I meet somebody, we can't look in somebody's heart. So we're not to go around, well, I wonder if he's saved, and I don't know, I think he's not saved. And that's not what the Bible is saying. So we should be discerning, not gullible and not suspicious. Not gullible, not suspicious. If I meet a Christian, if I meet somebody and they say you're a Christian, at first I'll believe them. But if I see over time that, you know, they have all kinds of red flags, then I might have to put in some doubts. So we need to be discerning. Don't lay hands on men suddenly. We need to be discerning. Now then we come to the next few verses, verse 21 to 23. And that is, it takes discernment to realize that a pathway has a destiny. So the first two little stories, the narrow way and the beware of false prophets, is about the pathway we're going. So the pathway for the Christian is a pathway, first of all, that is only treaded, is only walked by a minority of people. That takes great faith and courage to do so. Secondly, there are many ideas coming at us that can hinder us from on that pathway, false teachers, false prophets. And so we need to look for inward reality rather than for outward appeal. But then the disciple also realizes, the true disciple does, that pathway, the Christian life, is not just about the pathway. The Christian life is ultimately about the destination. And so the true Christian realizes that when the Lord comes, I'm ready. I want to be ready for the Lord's coming. Are you ready? Now you say, well, I'm saved, I'm ready. You see, this is another mistake that a lot of people think. They think that the whole Christian life is just entering the door and the destination. Actually, the big part of Christian life today is the pathway. It's not just you get saved, you know. There's a lot of people that say, well, I'm saved, I got saved on whatever date, and I'm ready to go to heaven, and how I live in between, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm saved. Really? The Bible emphasizes that we need to follow the Lord Jesus. The salvation, when you get saved, that's the first step. It's the first step. But what about the life that comes after? You cannot accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior and not accept Him as your Lord. I don't see that in Scripture. You point it out to me. I don't see that. There's a lot of people, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus, if you say, I want Him to be my Savior, but I don't want Him to be the Lord of my life, can't be done. That's not in the Bible. And you know how that would be found out? If we had persecution in this country, the way they do in China, that would separate the men from the boys, wouldn't it? It would be hard for all of us. But that this whole idea of accepting the Lord as your Savior and not as your Lord, that has only come about in countries, in our Western countries, where there is very little persecution. That whole concept of persecution is all throughout the New Testament. Most Christians throughout Christian history have experienced persecution. And so the Christian realizes that at the end of that difficult pathway, there is heaven, there is the kingdom to come, there is the Lord's coming. But the false professors, and that's really what it is about in verse 21 to 23, the false professor, he doesn't think about this. He is only thinking about, he's not ready because he never had a relationship with the Lord Jesus to begin with. Notice in verse 21, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Whoa, that's some big things. Think about Judas. He was one of the 12 disciples. The Lord Jesus says in John 6, and one of you is a devil. Judas was never saved. He didn't have the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. He didn't have the Spirit. You know, the other disciples never suspected anything because they entrusted the money back to him. He took care of the finances, but he was a thief. He probably even helped in, like he was one of the 70 disciples that were sent out to cast out demons and preach the word of the kingdom. They never detected anything. At the last, just before the Lord was crucified, the Lord Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they all said, well, is it me? Is it me? They didn't have the faintest idea that it would be Judas. And isn't that something? Think about it. There's people that can go to church their whole life. And they're involved in all kinds of stuff. They can even be involved in casting out demons in your name. In prophesying in your name. There's people here that have stood on this pulpit or other pulpits. They never had the Spirit of God. You know what? I used to think, don't preach against false professors. I've changed my mind about this. Because the Lord Jesus does. Now, the Lord knows them that are His. We don't know this. But this is serious business. This is serious business. I want to ask you, do you have the Spirit of God? Now, there's always a danger that by preaching this, you destabilize the souls that have a very tender conscience. And those that really need to hear, they're not hearing. But this world is full of false professors. There's millions of them. And they all think they're going to heaven. They have never been born again with the Spirit of God. Very serious. So not all those who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And part of that will is that you believe, that you repent of your sin. Truly have an inward change inside. That you come before God in all your bankruptcy of your life. And repent. Not just have an outward association with the church. Not just go through the rituals of a religion. What does the Lord Jesus say in verse 23? Notice here, it says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, that's today. But then in verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, that's the day of judgment. And then you find those words. And then in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Does that mean God, the Lord Jesus, doesn't have information about them? What that means is, I have no relationship with you. As it says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have the Holy Spirit indwelling? Has your conscience come in the light of God's word? Has there been a time in your life when you turned truly, inwardly from sin and turned to the Lord Jesus? I'm not saying there is no failure. We all fail. Actually, I'd be more concerned if we had no conscience about sinning than about sinning itself. We all sin. Is your conscience tender? If you sin, are you aware that you have grieved the Holy Spirit? If we don't have that realization, there's something wrong. Now, I'm not trying to destabilize the tender consciences, but we need to seriously ask these questions. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying to us. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What an awful thing if that would happen. And then in verse 24 to 27, he concludes with, if you, and this is definitely looking over the whole Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. To be a wise man, you need to be a discerning man or woman. It takes discernment. You see, that whole subject of judgment is in this chapter, in its widest sense. You're like a person, if you do, not just hear, but do it. Act upon it. We need to respond to God's word. It's God's, responsibility is my response to God's ability. And so, if you do that, you're like a person who builds his house on the rock, who has a foundation. And the foolish man doesn't have a foundation. He builds his house in sand. Oh, the houses could look the same. But what is the storm here? The storm is the judgment. So it's very much in line with verse 21 to 23. The judgment, that's the rain and the floods, it will take out the house. The house here is a picture of our life. A disciple of Christ not only self-identifies as a Christian, but is someone who is prepared for Christ's coming. It's not appearance that counts, but exercise of wisdom that makes the disciple live in view of the kingdom of God. You see, the Lord Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he gave them the great commission, that they were to go and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not just to teach them. Teaching them to observe. That is to obey. That is to act upon God's word. Every time we hear God's word, it's not what I say. And don't forget it. You can't forget what I say. But what does the Bible say? Every time we open scripture, God is speaking to us. Now, salvation is not by doing good works. But discipleship is obedience. And that comes after salvation. And then it says at the end of verse 7, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." See, the scribes, they were always quoting other scribes. That's all they did. But here is the Lord Jesus. He is the authority himself. He speaks as one having authority. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He speaks with authority. The authority of God's word is speaking to us today. How will we respond? If you're here today, you're not saved. You can be saved here today while you sit in your seat. It's so simple. God wants to give you life. He is against your sin, but he sent his son to save you from your sins. That's why he sent him. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Will you accept that? Jesus died for you. All you have to do is bow the knee before him and says, "Lord, there's a lot of stuff I don't understand. You know, I was 12 when I was saved. There was a lot of things I didn't understand. I only had heard the gospel 3 months. And while I was riding my bicycle, I said, 'Here, Lord, I am.' I had a real Dutch conversion. Bicycles, you know? And so I accepted the Lord, and his love flooded my soul. Never look back. He wants to save you today. Will you come to him? Let's do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. You sent the Lord Jesus that he might die for dead, guilty sinners that were bound by sin, to set us free, to forgive us, to give us life. Father, we pray for anyone here today who has not come to that point yet in their lives, who are still in darkness. Perhaps they're struggling. Perhaps they're debating. Perhaps they're bewildered. Perhaps they're confused. Perhaps they're even rebellious. Father, we pray that you, through your Spirit, may work in such hearts today, and they may bow the knee and accept your free offer of salvation. We pray, Father, for all of us here today. Father, we know we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. You have given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to guide us into all truth, to show us the Lord Jesus, to live through his strength. And Father, we pray that you may help us, that we may also be gracious to one another. Father, we readily admit, and I readily admit, that I often fail in this. Father, we pray that you may help us. Give us help to rely on you in prayer, in supplication. We may pray for other people. Pray for ourselves. Pray for wisdom. Father, we thank you. We pray that you may give us wisdom. Father, we ask you all these things, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.